What's up, guys? Pastor John here. We pray that this message encourages you in your faith journey, and we believe that God has an incredible plan for your life, and our hope is that tools like this sermon will help you become who He has created you to be. Now listen, in order to truly flourish and thrive like God intends for your life, it takes community. What I mean by that is we don't believe that simply by attending church online alone that you're going to be able to become every bit of who God has created you to be and who you want to be. To grow spiritually, you need other people, and we would love to help you connect with other people right here at Greenhouse. True growth happens when we're rooted in a community that supports, uplifts, and walks alongside us. And so with that in mind, we would love for you to join us in person on Sundays right here at Western High School or in microchurches throughout the week. Listen, if you don't live near our church here in South Florida, please reach out to us. We would love to help you find and thrive in a local faith community near you. We're excited to partner with you as we all become passionate followers of Jesus. God bless you.
Well, good morning. Y'all look good. You feel good? Smell good? All right. It's all good. It's all good. Hey, my name's John. I'm one of the pastors here. We are in the midst of a series called The School of Jesus. Here's sort of the backdrop. At Greenhouse, our dream is to help ordinary people like you and I become passionate followers of Jesus. And so we're looking at the words of Jesus, specifically on the student in the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, most famous sermon ever preached in the history of humanity. And we've been dialoguing on what would it look like to be a passionate follower of Jesus, or in other words, to enroll in His school. Last week, we talked about what Jesus has to say regarding marriage and divorce. It was an intense topic, and I had all sorts of conversations this week, and they were awesome. They were awesome. Like, I just want to say, I'm like, man, you never know how it goes. I approached that for 4 weeks of prep and fear and trembling, and I've just had so many great conversations with some of you this week who are wrestling through, what does this mean? Not like a Pharisee looking for loopholes, but like a disciple looking for understanding so that we can follow and obey. I tell people all the time, I'm like, man, if I wasn't the pastor here, I would go here. This week reminded me of exactly why I say that. You guys are exceptional, and I love being your pastor. It's an honor and a joy, so thank you. Yeah, give yourselves a hand. You guys are amazing. All right, why don't you stand on your feet with me? We continue this week in the seven commands from Jesus, this week talking about vengeance and revenge. I know none of you desire that in your life, but for the rest of us, let's listen to what Jesus has to say. Miami Dolphins are off of a bye week. How are we feeling? Angel, you feel good? If Angel feels good, I feel good. So, all right, here we go. The lowly Indianapolis Colts. All right, Matthew 5, verse 38. If you don't have a Bible, we got Sky Bible on the screen for your viewing enjoyment. If you're ready, say, let's go. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said. Where did they say that? We'll get into it. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, remember, this is what Jesus is doing here, back and forth with the Pharisees, the culture, and His authority. He says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. What? And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give him your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile with them, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You're like, Pastor John, what in the world is Jesus talking about? I have titled my message this week, Does Jesus Want Me to Get Slapped? Let's pray. Lord, please speak to us and make your word clear and comprehensible by your spirit for your glory and our flourishing. And all God's people said, amen. Give your neighbor a high five as you find your seat. You can give him a kiss if you're married to him. Start your morning off right. You ever been really wronged before? Like, I'm talking, what did you do? How'd you respond? I grew up, some of you know this church family, I grew up playing contact sports, mostly football and hockey. And so I grew up down here. I actually found an old photo of my mom's house of my brother and I in high school playing hockey. There's my dad in the middle. I was follically full at that point. And I remember, like, in general, I grew up playing hockey. It's a contact sport, but I, in general, have a pretty happy-go-lucky demeanor and disposition. Kind of what you see is what you get up here on the stage. My wife was like, I thought that was just like you in, like, public settings. You're just like that all the time. I am. Just kind of going. But typically, I don't get super angry or irate or really mad. I got a pretty long fuse. But when it goes, it goes. I remember one game in particular. I was in high school. I don't think I was yet a follower of Jesus, but I was playing in this game, and I remember the team that we were playing against was particularly frustrated with me because I was playing awesome that day. I had multiple goals already. I would go on what's called the penalty kill, so if your team gets a penalty, you have one less player than the other team. Try to track with me here, and so I would go out on the penalty kill, and I would just fly around like a madman chasing the puck. Like, I loved it because I would just go all out, and on this particular game, I had already scored a shorthanded goal, which is like the shame upon shame for the team. They had one extra guy, and I still scored. So I got the puck on. I was on a penalty kill. I got the puck, and I'm going down on what's called in hockey a breakaway. Anybody know what a breakaway is? It's just you and the goalie. So I'm going down on this breakaway. We're shorthanded. They hate me. I'm loving it. And the guy's trying to catch me from behind, and he just starts tomahawk chalking me in the wrists. Like, takes his stick two-handed. Chopping my wrist from behind. Now, the first time, I'm like, it's hockey. That's it. The second time, I'm like, okay, this is ridiculous. The third time he does it, I'm almost to the goal. I just shoot the puck. I don't even care. You ever been in a moment where you're just seeing red? Like, I don't fully remember thinking anything rationally. All I have been told is I shot the puck, didn't score, didn't care, shot the puck, drop my gloves, take two steps back, and drop kick the guy in the face. Thankfully, he had a helmet on, so I did not get a felony. And the ref was like, what in the world? So they send the guy to the penalty box for tomahawk chopping my arms. They send me to the penalty box for drop kicking. I don't even know. They had to make up a penalty for that one. My mom, mind you, the whole time, she's up there shondoing. She's in the penalty box speaking in tongues the whole time. So she's out there doing her thing, and I come into the penalty box. She's like, really, son? You should have prayed harder, Mom. I don't know. Sorry, my mom's having flashbacks right now. She's like, it all turned out well in the end. But I remember thinking, as they told me the story afterwards, they were like, what were you thinking? I'm like, I don't know. Now, we've all been there, right? Maybe not like drop kick someone in the face in a hockey game, but like you've been in that scenario where you respond in the moment, in the emotions, in the challenge of it all, and you look back and you're like, what was I thinking? You ever surprised yourself with your reaction to being wronged? I know we're all spiritual here in our midst, but someone ever cut you off in traffic? And out of your heart flowed not blessings and praise the Lord, brothers, but some other utterances, and you're like, where? Maybe your kids were in the back, and they're like, wow, Mom and Dad. You ever been in the express pickup checkout line? 10 items or less, it's there, explicitly stated, as someone forgot how to count. Very opportunistically, they just forget, they're like, I don't know, it's like 10-ish. You ever been, parents, the kids drop off and pick up line? Oh, you know what I'm talking about. And that parent decided it would be the great moment to just get out of the, somehow they have like a clown car. There's 17 children in there. And they're just gonna get out and take their time moseying around. Their kids forgot how to open the door apparently. So they gotta open every single door. They're gonna clean the car out a little while they go. I'm like, we're trying to get through. It's like purgatory, people, let's go. Is it just me? No? Whatever, feels good to get it off my chest at least. I have, and maybe you can relate, I have often been astounded at my ability to dole out what feels like capital punishment for minor offenses. And by the way, it's not just me. Let's be truthful here with the true one. It's us. We've talked about this before, the moment that we live in. Mercy is sort of the anti-virtue of the moment. We live in a moment of vengeance. We live in a moment of get 'em. We live in a moment of the max, the penalty. We live in a moment of, man, you better make them pay. Whoever the them is in your life, you better make them pay, which is all well and good until the them is you and you realize, oh, this doesn't feel right. And Jesus says it's not. Jesus says this is not the way to thrive. Now, Jesus, in very hope-filled ways, is not surprised by our disposition and our approach to life. But he has words to help us, words to heal us, words to help us walk on the path of thriving that he has designed, and I want us to see what he has to say. Here's one big idea or core thought, and then we'll unpack it together. This is it. Part of the way of Jesus is the mercy of Jesus. Part of the way of Jesus, his path that he's designed for our flourishing and for his kingdom to come. Part of the way of Jesus is the mercy of Jesus. All right, so let's walk through this together. First point is this: the culture corrupted justice. The culture corrupted justice. Jesus begins and he says, "You have heard it said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Where did they hear it said? Well, they heard it said in the scriptures. He's going back to Leviticus chapter 24. I'll read it so we're all on the same page with what they would have known, but we might not necessarily know. In Leviticus 24, God speaks to his people. He says, "Anyone who takes the life of a human being is to be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted injury must suffer the same injury. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a human being is to be put to death. You are to have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. I am the Lord your God." Drop the mic. That's what he said. There was this teaching. God lays out for his people this call to justice, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Now, you'll remember that as Jesus is preaching this Sermon on the Mount, he's juxtaposing the supposed righteousness of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the culture of that time frame, with what he has to say as the image of the invisible God, as the one with all authority who is embodying and obeying the words of God and making them clear where they had been lost, which begs the question, what was the righteousness of the Pharisees on this issue? All right, so the righteousness of the Pharisees, the elders' tradition, the culture's approach when it came to this passage was nothing new to us. They focused with this passage on vengeance. If there was a wrong committed, they used this scripture to say, get them back. If something went wrong, they said, listen, you know what the scripture says? Eye for an eye. You know what the scripture says? Tooth for a tooth. If they wronged you, scripture says you gotta get them. Give them the max. Give them the most. You're like, that sounds just like us. Exactly. Nothing new under the sun. Much like culture today, their approach using this passage was to get as much payment as you possibly can. Make them pay. But Jesus is unpacking something profound. He's letting them know, listen, you got the words, but you missed his heart. The goal of this command, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, was actually to ensure that the punishment fit the crime. What we're seeing here is not the injured party commanded by God to take vengeance. What the principle that God is unpacking for his people is he is trying to mitigate the use of excessive force. Why? Because typically when we're wronged, we tend to go overboard on retribution. God is responding to the frame of humanity because he knows this. When we get angry, we get very predictable. We don't see straight. We don't think straight. We don't talk straight. We don't act straight. We don't live straight. Like when we are wronged, we tend to feel like emotional misdemeanors are relational felonies. And we cancel and we kill. And we murder, at least in our hearts, remember from Jesus. And there's this tension because on one side of this coin, we intuitively want, there's a longing in the human frame, in the human condition for justice. We want things to be made right. And yet on the other side, Jesus is being honest with what God has been trying to tell us all along. When we are wronged and offended, it is far too easy and likely for our justice drive to get twisted into revenge. But what Jesus wants and calls for is what Scripture and God has been saying all along. He wants justice with mercy and humility. Micah 6, God is speaking through the prophet Micah, and he says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" Here it is. "To act," there's the first one, "justly." What's the second one? "To love." This is not like Old Testament God versus Jesus here. This is God's heart from the very beginning. He wants you to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. The heart of God's justice was always about making things right. The heart of God's justice was always about reconciliation, was about restoring shalom. Everybody say shalom. Turn to your neighbor and say shalomi, homie. Shalom is this powerful Hebrew word. It's peace, but it's more than just peace. It's everything well, everything right, everything appropriate as God intended it to be. God's heart behind the justice command was ultimately what God does with humanity. It's restoration and reconciliation. But if we're not careful, we twist justice to be revenge, and it never seems to do this. Why? Because revenge looks for punishment often beyond what was done. What Jesus is clarifying why for would-be students then and now, what Jesus is trying to bring clear on the front end of this is that the eye for an eye law was meant to restrain punitive measures, not rev them up. Are you tracking here? There's a difference. He's like, that was setting for you a ceiling you don't go beyond. That wasn't meant to get your floor going towards punitive measures. It was meant to restrain. By the way, this is what religion can do. This is all the Pharisees were trying to do. They were just dealing with the external, but Jesus is not just trying to restrain on the outside. He's trying to do what? Transform on the inside. See, the culture had corrupted justice, and I would argue we do not live in a culture that different. The culture had corrupted justice, and point number two, Jesus taught radical love. Look at verse 38. Let's go back into the passage. Jesus says, you have heard it said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. In fact, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, what does it say? Turn them the other cheek. You're like, which one? We got like two, we got like four altogether. So which cheek, Jesus, am I supposed to turn? You know, like, Jesus is not condoning mooning, okay? I just want to be clear with the scripture. Good exegesis here. You're like, what in the world is happening? Now, I want to clarify a few things because we can go off in wacky directions if we're not careful. Jesus does not say when they punch you. Jesus does not say if they gouge out your eye, give to them the other eye, right? What does Jesus say? We realize if you are in a fight trying to really wound someone and you slap them, you're a horrible fighter. You don't slap someone if you're trying to maim their body. You slap them if they're trying to bruise their ego. This is important. What Jesus is talking about here is specifically, sure, it might be some sort of physical thing, but most likely he's getting at the deeper thing. When you're doing a slap, you're not trying to wound their body. You're trying to puncture their soul. And Jesus is talking to us about how we deal with insults, disrespect, and offense. Are you tracking with me? All right, a few big insights in the original language that actually matter for understanding what Jesus was and was not saying. The first one is this. Jesus says, and it's often translated, do not resist an evil person. And you're like, so what does that mean, Jesus? I just lay down like a doormat? Like, what does that mean? Like, I'm on the football field and I'm just like, well, the opponent, I'm just gonna let him like come on through and sack the quarterback. That's what Jesus said. Like, what is Jesus talking about here? Do not resist an evil person. This is not Jesus going against healthy, appropriate confrontation. In fact, Jesus kind of wrote the book on it. Matthew 18, Jesus is not gonna contradict Jesus, right? He talks about healthy, biblical, appropriate, loving confrontation. If your neighbor sins against you, go to them directly, right? The whole Matthew 18. That's not what's happening here. You're like, well, what is it? What is happening then? A lot of Bible scholars and commentaries say, man, some of this nuance got lost in the original language. A more accurate translation of do not resist an evil person would be don't try to get even with an evil person. That's what Jesus is actually saying here. He's saying don't try to get even with an evil person. Second thing that's important in the original language. The original language here and what Jesus said and how it was translated, it's unusually focused on individuals. Oftentimes in the original language, you would have sort of a collectivist approach to the language. You all have heard it said. This is Jesus specifically referencing you as an individual and them as an individual. Why does that matter? Because this is not Jesus saying, hey, if you're a teacher and you're a Christian and there's a bully, you go ahead and turn everyone else's other cheek. Jesus is not saying turn the other cheek for everyone else. If you're in some position of leadership, Jesus is not saying you use your leadership to force everyone else's other cheek to be turned. Jesus is saying you as an individual, as a follower of Jesus, when you are wrong, this is what your justice vision is supposed to look like as a student and disciple of Jesus. Are you tracking with me? Some of you are in jobs and roles and positions of leadership, and often what you need to do is enforce the rules that are in place for the safety and the well-being of others. This is Jesus not talking about that, but talking specifically, how do you, RJ, John, Nancy, how do you deal individually when you are wronged? And what Jesus teaches is radical love. The radical love of Jesus could be and has often been described throughout humanity as lovingly subversive resistance. That would be a great phrase to jot down. What is Jesus saying here? He's calling his disciples, his followers, then and now, to lovingly subversive resistance. By the way, this theme is picked up throughout the trajectory of Scripture. Peter picks up this theme in 1 Peter 3 when he says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Remember that translation? Don't try to get even with an evil person. He said, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with, what does it say? Blessing. Because to this you were called so that you might inherit a blessing. Now, this is fascinating what Jesus has to say here. Jesus doesn't say on one hand, run. And on the other hand, he's not saying do nothing. Jesus says confront. He says if someone slaps you, what do? Run away? No. Punch him back? No. What does he say? Turn the other cheek. Now, there's all sorts of different schools of thought here on what if the situation calls for this physically. Most commentators are like, it's probably mostly talking about the insult, but let's say if there was something physical, they're like, well, in the Roman occupiers, they would often slap you with the backhand, and so to turn your other cheek because they wouldn't, or they'd slap you with the offhand that they would use for other things, and so if you're turning your other cheek, you're basically saying, you need to confront me as an individual, and you're stepping into the image of God that he's made you. I'm not a second-class citizen. You and I are equals. Now hit me. That might be there, but Jesus is saying, whatever you do and however you confront totally different from what they expect. Frederick Bruner in his commentary said this, the idea Jesus is getting at is this, our immediate reaction to ill treatment from an evil one will be to get even, to pay them back. Jesus' counsel on the contrary is don't. Be more creative, surprise them. In short, be a Christian. Now, I want us to track here because what Jesus is saying flies in the face of culture then and now. In short, culture says, did you get slapped? Most likely it's going to be metaphorically insult, maligned, someone spoke wrong of you. Did you get slapped? Don't just stand there. What are they going to say? Do something. Jesus said, did you get slapped? Don't just do something. Stand there. Just let that sink in for a moment. Do you see the difference? Culture says, have you been wronged? Have you been offended? Have they done something wrong? Don't just stand there. Do something. Defend yourself. Jesus says, don't just do something. Stand there. He's not advocating fight or flight. He is advocating a third way entirely. Turn the other cheek. Stand and face them. Own the offense that was done. Don't run away like it didn't happen. This mercy and this peacemaking approach, it absolutely goes against the code of honor that the Pharisees would have had with eye for an eye, tooth for the tooth, and that we have in our modern day with our modern cultural approach. But apparently, it honors Jesus, and by the way, it works. It works. And what do you mean it works? Wherever, this is one of these unique ones in that we actually have examples in modern day and antiquity of people who grabbed a hold of these words from Jesus and said, we're going to do this, and it worked. Wherever and whenever this approach has been enacted, it has proven to be wildly potent. You're like, what are you talking about? Let me give you an example. Martin Luther King Jr. and the Civil Rights Movement. This was like their core passage for nonviolent resistance. Lovingly subversive resistance, this is what they did. In fact, they had these, I've got these six principles of nonviolence. As if you read through these six principles, I'll read you two of them. Here's one. Nonviolence is a way of life for courageous people. It's not flight. It's not fight. It's courage. Where did that come from? Jesus. It is active, nonviolent resistance to evil. It is aggressive spiritually, mentally, and emotionally. Here's principle two. Nonviolence seeks to win friendship and understanding. The result, check this, the result of nonviolence is redemption and reconciliation. Martin Luther King Jr. in the Civil Rights Movement had a professor in college who had marched with Martin Luther King. He's like, man, everybody had to like sign on to this agreement that they were going to abide by this stuff. He was no nonsense about it. He's like, listen, if you're going to march with us, you have to commit to this way. Where did this way come from? Jesus. And by the way, it worked. It worked. And it's still working to this day. Thank you, Jesus, and continue to lead us towards justice and righteousness that it flowed down. They lived this out. By the way, it wasn't just MLK here in the United States. Nelson Mandela and the work of dismantling apartheid in South Africa, inspired by these words, lived them out. And it worked. You've got Gandhi over in India. He's like, I'm not even a Christian, but this stuff seems wise. They worked it over there. And it worked. Jesus taught radical love. Not because he does not care about what's happening with humanity, but because he knows what we need. Not only does it work on one level, it reminds us of who the true enemy is on another level. There's a fascinating sort of multi-layer thing that's happening here with Jesus in these words. If you remember the, I think it's verse 38, you've heard that it was said, don't resist an evil person. Often, some translations might say, don't resist an evil one. And so there's this back and forth, and different Bible scholars are like, well, in every other reference to the evil one in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about who? The devil. They're like, so is he talking about the devil here, or is he talking about people, or what's he doing? And then you go back and you're like, well, I've never had the devil try to sue me in court. I've never had the devil make me walk a mile for him. Like, chances are he's talking about real humans, but then why would Jesus use that phrase that he knows we would have thought about the devil? Ah, because he's a rabbi. An approach often utilized in the rabbi's repertoire, these Jewish teachers, they would have one statement with multiple layers of truth to it. Here's what Jesus is saying, and this is the way they unpack it here in Bruner's commentary. He says, when it comes to the evil ones whom we encounter in daily life, Jesus is reminding us that the evil ones are influenced and led by the evil one. So while we are rightly agitated by their wrong, Jesus is calling us to compassion and mercy. Why? Because there is an evil one behind every evil one. In interpersonal relations, we rightly get even with the devil, the real enemy, by not trying to get even with evil people. That is a great paradox of this command. Later on, Paul would unpack it in the scriptures, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities and spiritual forces. Where did that idea come from? Jesus. This is Jesus saying two things at once. He's saying, don't resist the evil one. Why? Because they're being manipulated by the evil one. 1 John 5:19 says it like this. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the... Here's the point. Do not miss this, please. This will change your life. Jesus is reminding them that you are either being led by God's Spirit or you are being manipulated by the evil one. We are in a battle and a war, and Jesus is saying, remember who the enemy is, because in war you don't shoot the hostages. You try to rescue them. You see this? He's saying one thing, and you just read through it, and you're like, oh, I've never been asked to go a mile with anybody. Okay. But Jesus is deeply and profoundly impacting our world by the truth he's espousing. If we have ears to hear, disciples then and now. By the way, MLK picked up on this. The third principle of nonviolence is nonviolence seeks to defeat injustice, not people. Nonviolence recognizes that evildoers are also victims and not evil people. The nonviolent resistor seeks to defeat evil, not people. Jesus taught radical love. The culture had corrupted justice. So what do we do? Number three, disciples surprise a world of vengeance when our justice is tied to mercy and humility. Turn to your neighbor and say, be surprising. Be surprising. Jesus is calling his disciples then and now to subversive, surprising, love-fueled resistance. Anybody ever read the book or watched any of the films or adaptations in a play from Les Mis? Anybody seen Les Mis? Familiar with that? All right, there's a popular part. Apparently, it's like a whole huge monstrous thing. I only really knew the first part, which is the part at the beginning. You've got Jean Valjean. He's a career criminal. And then you've got this priest. And in this famous interchange, you know, the priest has mercy. Jean Valjean's finally got out of prison. He's been in there for a while. And he goes and he visits his home. And the priest is like, come stay. He's offering a hand of friendship and a hand of redemption. And hey, you stay with me. And Jean Valjean's like, cool, that sounds great. In the middle of the night, he steals all his stuff and shoots out. But he gets caught. The police catch him, and in the middle of the night, they bring him back. There's a knock on the door, and here's Jean Valjean standing in front of this priest, and they're like, hey, we want to let you know we caught him. He's got all your stuff. We just want to let you know because he's going to be done for life. Game over. And the priest, thinking quickly, goes, oh, I'm so glad you brought him back. Jean, you forgot the candlesticks I gave you. The cops are like, you gave him this? Like, yeah, of course. Of course. He's a changed man. He's not going to lie. Here, I'm so glad you brought him back. Here are the candlesticks. And the cops are like, okay. And they kind of leave baffled. And he stands before this priest guilty. And the priest says, hey, this evening God has purchased your soul. Basically, go and sin no more is basically what he tells this guy. And this is like, it's arguably like one of the top stories in all of the Chronicles of Humanity. Like, it's spanned all these cultures and continents and languages, and it's gone all over the world. It's like, why does this story so deeply resonate with humans all over the world? And I think it's because we realize that while Jean Valjean did not get what we expected or he rightly deserved at the end of that exchange, he got something better. He got something that we long for. He got something that we know at our zenith we were even created or made for. In verse 40 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, "If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well, or your candlesticks. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile with them, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not take away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Now remember, the original language here is deeply and intentionally focused on individual response to individual people. This is not about the corporate lawsuit your company is in. You're like, do I just give them the company? That's not what Jesus is saying here. This is about what you, as an individual, as a follower of Jesus, as a person, how you deal, students in the school of Jesus, how you individually deal with opposition and justice and revenge. And here's what Jesus says, whether you like it or not, it's true. Jesus says, here's what you do. Practice mercy, go beyond what's expected, and trust God with the results. Now, Jesus is not opposed to having wisdom. He has other teachings where he talks about healthy boundaries and trust is something that's built and all these kind of things. There are lots of things that you'll layer on this truth, but what Jesus is doing here is something very important for would-be disciples then and now. Jesus is attempting to establish the default setting of his disciples, which is completely different from the default setting of then and now. This is Jesus making practical, making tangible that whole thing he kicked off in the Beatitudes. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? We started with those Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus is like, remember that whole theory of blessing that I talked about? Now this is what it looks like. You're like, oh, that looks a lot less fun than I thought. Disciples surprise a world of vengeance when our justice is tied to mercy and humility. Pastor John, what do I do? How do we apply this? All right, so let's break it down and try to contextualize in a very practical way. Here's the application to sum it all up, and if you're taking notes, I'd love for you to jot this down. This is where Jesus is fundamentally trying to get his disciples to think. When you are wronged, when you are offended, when you are discredited or dishonored, don't be predictable, be godly. Jesus is like, you've heard it said, here's what everyone does. When they get wrong, they're like, I'ma get them back. Jesus says, everyone does that. When you're wrong, don't be predictable, be godly. But why is he saying that? Because he wants you to let your light so. Peter says later, he says, always be ready to give an answer for anyone who asks you the hope that's in you. How are they supposed to ever ask if they don't ever see anything different? This is Jesus wisely giving us tangible steps to apply the Beatitudes. All right, so let's walk by it verse by verse. Verse 40. Jesus says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Anyone ever had someone sue you for your shirt and try to take your coat? No, because that would be weird. Who wants your shirt or your coat? This is not Jesus advocating for a nudist society, all right? It's not Jesus being like, everyone give your clothes away. Like, this is not what Jesus is doing here. So what in the world is he doing? Here's what he's doing. It is about having a surprising default posture of generosity and giving. One that's stunning, especially when others can realize you are being done wrong. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is advocating, remember, that lovingly subversive resistance thing, because why? You can't steal what's freely given. Jesus is like, they're coming to try to steal, take your stuff, just give them the other thing. What are they gonna do? You ever try to like fight someone as a kid and then they just play limp and they're just like, it's not fun anymore. You're like, stop, just fight me. And Jesus says, don't play into that. Now this would have been deeply challenging, and I'm guessing is deeply challenging for certain personalities. I'm guessing Matthew, the exacting tax collector, hated this one from Jesus. He's like, are you kidding me, Jesus? They are in a wrongful litigation environment. Like any of us that are like litigators literally or in heart, we're like, no! And you're like, but Pastor John, if they're suing you for your coat and you're gonna just, they might be wrongly doing, like that's not fair. And Jesus is like, I'm pretty sure you don't want what's fair. When has the gospel ever been about what's fair? The gospel is about God giving us exactly what is not fair. The wrong that we don't deserve, he withholds, and he gives us good. The wrong that we do deserve, he withholds, he gives us good that we don't deserve. This is about treating people like God treats us. As you dig into the psychology behind what Jesus is espousing, this is actually a power move. It's subversively taking back power in an unexpected way that would have been stunning, surprising, off-putting, which leaves room for God to step in and do what God's always trying to do, which is to change a heart. Now, it's helpful because scripture is spoken in light of all the scriptures. Remember, we still got the passage where God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Just to be clear, no one's getting away with anything. But who will make them pay? You don't have to worry about that. And you can't handle that, Jesus says. There's a judge who's going to make that. Like, no, just to be clear, those of you that are like, but it's not right. God is going to make everything right. But he's reminding us that our hearts cannot handle being the judge. There's only one. He's the king on the throne. For the rest of us, this is our approach. God says, no one gets away with anything, but let me do it. You do this. Verse 41, Jesus continues, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile with them, go with them 2 miles. You're like, tow truck companies? Again, like, if we just read through this and don't unpack it a little bit, you're like, all right, I'll keep that in mind, Jesus. Thanks so much. What's he talking about? Okay, here's what he's talking about. In the context that the Jewish people were in, they were living under Roman occupation, and Rome had this rule. It's called the 1 mile rule. I actually don't know if that's what they called it, but that's what I would have called it. But they had this rule, and here was the rule. If you are a subjugated people group under Rome, anywhere where Rome occupies, if the soldiers carrying their heavy equipment ask you to go 1 mile, it is not a question, it is a requirement. And you carry and lug their stuff on your beast of burden, your donkey, or on your backs. You carry their stuff 1 mile. That's what you were required to do by law. Jesus says, if they, the oppressors, ask you to go 1, don't just go 1, go 2. You know who would have not loved this? The zealots. By the way, Jesus had one of them as his disciples. Some of this is Jesus in his very first introduction. You remember times Jesus is like, listen, if y'all aren't about this, you could just leave. Some of this is going right to those disciples. The zealots were this people group. They were convinced that the Romans, the wrongful, to be clear, wrongful occupiers and oppressors of the Jewish people, God was going to come, Mashiach was going to come, Messiah was going to come. I just spit on my own hand. That was gross. And then he was going to come, and he was going to kick them out by force. And you better believe Simon the zealot hears Jesus say this, and he starts losing his hair. He's like, no, Jesus, like Matthew's freaking out about the whole court thing. Now Simon's freaking out. Jesus is like, if they require you to go 1 mile, go with them too. There's an awesome scene of this in The Chosen. If you've watched The Chosen, it's beautiful to watch. Jesus preached this, and then they're like in a scenario, and they're like, he meant it. It's so great. I'm like, that would be so us. Like, they're like, oh, there we go. He preached, are we supposed to do it? They're all like, Jesus said that, we're supposed to act. Oh, we're doing it. We're doing the thing. Like, you're like, well, I've never been asked to go a mile, so I'm off on this one. Well, let's take it to a modern day scenario. Your supervisor put you on a project. Ooh, now you're going to meddling. And it is abundantly clear they are going to present your work and take the credit for it. They are the oppressive occupier in your life. And culture says, stick it to the man. You could do that. You could refuse. This is an unjust situation, and I am not going to do your job for you. And you would be unemployed. But you could do that. Most of us, though, would actually do this. You're like, oh, I'll do it. And you will get my worst work. And you kind of slack, and you give half effort, and you give half energy, because you know the glory and honor is going to go to them. Jesus says, when you are in that scenario, go above and beyond. Do even better than they asked you. Doing it, that's out of your control. They're the boss. As long as it's not sinful, you're like, oh, God. Go above and beyond. Like, make it an amazing research, project, whatever, presentation, and then tell them, man, I hope that this gets you in great with the ball. I hope this makes you look great. I hope this goes awesome for you. And then leave them like, are you drunk? Like, no one does that. Exactly. Because we're supposed to let our light so shine that people could see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven. But who's going to? God sees everything. You better believe, like, you, things are going to come up. This is where you're like, you are not trusting in your own hand to bring about the justice and retribution that is required. This is where you say, Jesus, I'm going to let you do it. And this wicked thing that's being done is, well, it's most likely under the hostage of a person under the sway of the evil one. And you're on a rescue mission. You're like, Pastor John, no one does this exactly. It would be letting your light shine. If you're not feeling frustrated enough yet, let's continue. Verse 42, Jesus said, give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Again, just to be clear, this is not Jesus against having wisdom and healthy boundaries. There are circumstances where you've done this, you've walked this through, and there's layers of scriptural text that you need to get to. But again, what Jesus is attempting to establish for his disciples, for his followers, for students in his school, is a different default setting than the rest of the world has, namely a default setting of trust, belief, and generosity. It's 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 says it like this. It says that love, what we're supposed to be known by, according to Jesus as his disciples, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is what love is supposed to do. Where the majority of culture is in self-defense mode, expecting the worst from people, we are called by the scriptures to be those known by love who are hoping for the best. Amen. We're hoping for the best. St. Augustine described it like this. The text does not say, give whatever you're asked. It says, give to whomever asks. If a person asks for something unjust or excessive, we don't just give that to them, but we give them something. Even if it's only an explanation or some time or the value and dignity of a response. It is not the what that is the focus of Jesus' command here so much as the who. Not things, but people are Jesus' concern. I'll tell you where I get hit up for stuff and asked for things all the time, and it is on a lot of stoplights here in South Florida. I've been chewing on this for the past week plus, and I'm like, man, Jesus, when is this hard for me? Because, like, we have Nancy and I lead a microchurch. Like, anytime someone in microchurch needs anything, it's never, I'm like, you guys are awesome. I love you guys. Like, absolutely. It's such a joy. I'm like, but I have, and some of this has been in Gainesville. I did a lot of ministry with homeless people. I'm like, sometimes I'm at a stoplight. I'm trying to do my thing. I'm going through my day, and I get stopped. I'm like, what do I do? And I got really convicted this week because my kids love seeing homeless people. Sounds as weird as it sounds. They get so excited. Dad, is that a homeless person? And it gets really awkward when, like, the windows are open and it's a jogger. And I'm like, oh, get quiet. I'm a pastor. It's okay. That makes it worse. My kids love seeing homeless people because here at Greenhouse, there's an Madison, our kids director, shared a little bit earlier. We have an incredible kids ministry. They're like, we're not babysitting. We're making disciples. And so they take weeks out of kids ministry just in case you're like, what are our kids doing over there? They're working with awesome, amazing background check volunteers who love Jesus and who are trying to disciple them in the ways of Jesus. So they took one of the Sundays and they made blessing bags for the homeless. So they made these bags, and they've got, like, non-perishable food items and toiletry items and deodorant, different stuff, water bottles in there. And so driving around in the swagger wagon, Toyota Highlander of the lashes, we've got these blessing bags. And so our kids are, like, on the lookout for homeless people because they're looking to bless. That's what Jesus is getting at here. I got super convicted this week. I had to take Nancy's car. It was last Friday. I had to take Nancy's car and drop off something at the hub because she's got a big, you know, back seat there. And so I was bringing it, and I saw this homeless guy roaming about the office space. And I was like, oh. And I thought, honestly, my kids discipled me. I was like, if the Lash kids were here right now, they would be jumping up and down with joy because they get to bless this guy. So I went in Nancy's car. She had one of the little blessing bags, and I went and gave it to him. And I was just like, hey, bro, I just wanted to give this to you. And I told him, I said, hey, my kids made this. And they love you because God loves you, and we love you, and How are you doing? Do you want to talk? And he's like, no, but thank you so much for this. I got to go. But and he's like, okay, cool. And he went away. And I just stopped and I'm like, man, Lord, I need some blessing bags for my car. It's one modern example of what does it look like to be a person that is on the lookout for generosity. I often feel awkward and don't know what to do, so I'm looking to avoid. My kids are excited because they're looking and ready to give. And I get it, like karma, religion would say, well, there's probably a reason they're out there, Pastor John. They probably made some, they're getting what they deserve. Maybe they did make some horrible decisions. Maybe they had some horrible stuff happen to them. Jesus says, give them better than they deserve. Just like I did for you. Do I give money? Almost never. Coming from experience, being out there. But the answer isn't do nothing either. Disciples surprise a world of vengeance when our justice is tied to mercy and humility. Imagine what it would look like if we, modern day disciples, followers of Jesus, if we just decided, especially in a world of like eye for an eye, vengeance, get them, get the max, what if we just had a different, surprising default setting? What if we just walked out these words? What if we let these words just saturate our minds and hearts all week long? Like, God, show me areas at my job with my HOA, hello, in my neighborhood with my coworker, like God, with my classmates, God, show me how I can live this out. Because disciples, Jesus said, they have a different default setting. Their default is merciful. Their default is generous. Their default is giving and kind. You're like, but Pastor John, I hear you. But what if that means we'll be taken advantage of? It does. It absolutely does. Remember in the Beatitudes, Jesus sets them up for this. He says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when hard stuff comes because you're doing the right thing with the right heart for God's glory. You're like, Pastor John, but what if we pour out like love and mercy and grace and forgiveness? What if we pour it out to people and they just take it for granted and they don't even say thank you and they don't even acknowledge it? Well, then you'd be like someone we know. His name's Jesus. You'd be walking in his footsteps. What an honor. No servant is greater than his master, Jesus said. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Jesus is challenging us with a smile because he loves us. When you're wronged, insulted, slapped, don't be predictable. Be godly. That was well timed. Now, Pastor John, this is crazy. Maybe it's even right. It's impossible. Like, how in the world? Can we all just acknowledge, aside from a miracle from God, none of us are going to be able to do this. Like, we might even do the actions because we're more compliant in our personalities, but we will eviscerate them in our hearts. Right? Like, how in the world? We're only going to do this by a miracle of God. Only shot is God helps me do it. Only shot. There's no doubt. These commands, as we get further in, like the only way this happens, it's not going to require behavior modification. You have to be a new person. It requires a new creation, a completely different type of person. Well, that's the whole point of this thing to begin with. The focus of all these portraits that he gives of the mile and the slap and the suing in court and the giving of money, all four of these portraits to be walked out demand a degree of self-degradation. You are allowing yourself to be humbled, to be lowly, to be meek, to be taken advantage of in some ways, which is usually only possible to be degraded when you realize you've first been upgraded. What's this pointing to? This is pointing to the gospel. Listen to how Jesus is described in Isaiah 53. It says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. Jesus didn't just propagate this from the hilltop. He went ahead and he lived this out. He was in court before Pontius Pilate, wrongly accused, all sorts of warped, ulterior motives of the leadership, the establishment, the authority over him, falsely accused. And you know what Jesus did? He let them take his tunic. Jesus is slapped, spit upon as he's led to the cross. He could have called down angels and said, "That's it, I've had enough. God, wipe him out." But he turned the other cheek. Jesus carries his cross up to Golgotha for the mile and more. He freely gives forgiveness even when we break our promises to him. And here's the principle of it all. How in the world would we ever live this out when we look at Jesus and realize he already did? This is his way. It's his path. Like Jesus chose, freely chose of his own free will and volition, deeply motivated by love. Jesus chose what seemed like losing on earth so that he could win victory for all of eternity, namely the salvation of humanity. And every single time that the way of Jesus is put into practice, what might look like a loss on earth, that little kernel goes into the ground and dies. And Jesus says, unless that happens, it can't bear fruit. What's up with all of this? It's a faith act. And you only do it when you realize that you've been justified before God. It's the only way you'll be willing to be abased and treated unjustifiably by people. Only when we look at Jesus when we live this out. Only when we realize that in the same way that we saw the gospel enacted, it's a principle of the way of Jesus. Death in us means life in them. This is where Jesus is pushing his disciples. Consider the fact that your life is... Paul says you died and you're hidden with Christ in God. When we trust his path, when we trust his way, death in us leads to resurrection life in time. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us, even in this moment, to hear your words of truth? Lord, thank you that you speak for our flourishing and for our good. Lord, thank you that you have ways to us to respond to insults and offense that does not look like going for the max, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, vengeance, but looks like withholding and stepping back and saying, vengeance is God's. Would you help us? I want to take just a moment this morning and maybe you're here and you've been trying to follow in your own effort, in your own strength, your own way, the culture's approach to life, and you realize it is not leading you to the point of flourishing that you thought it would. And you're at a point where you want to reconsider your approach to life. This is what it means to make Jesus Savior, forgiver, ultimately what we're called to, which is to make him the Lord, the CEO, the one who's calling the shots in our life. If you're in this room and at that point, online, in the room, in Guyana, you invite him in. Not as another voice among many. It doesn't work that way. As the voice, as the Lord, as the Savior. You say, Jesus, I'm ready for that. What do I do? You invite him in. Jesus, I need your help. I realize my approach to life is wrong. I've listened to so many other voices, but right now I'm done with that. And I want to listen to you and you alone. Be my leader. Be my Lord. Call the shots. Help me, teach me to follow your lead. Maybe you're hearing Jesus is Savior, forgiver, and he is Lord, but you realize you want help walking this out in this area of moving from a place of vengeance, I'm gonna get him, to being the meek, surprising peacemaker that he's called us to be. What do? You ask him for his help. Lord, help me. I'm so prone to step in and go after those who have wronged me. But Lord, you didn't do that with me. You gave me mercy. You gave me grace. God, give me wisdom to apply this in my life, to become a different type of person, to be your disciple.